We're going to read Exodus 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 21. Hear once again God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people of God saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Without a doubt, we live during a time in which most people are living their lives doing what seems right in their own eyes. It seems as though most people are a law unto themselves. Indeed, this is one of the reasons we have so much crime going on in our land, and also one of the reasons so much is going wrong in the church. Lawlessness is to blame. Lawlessness is a major culprit. People simply have no respect nor care for the law of God, and it follows that they have little regard for the laws of the land as well. So many problems, if you think about it, within the church can be traced back to a lack of understanding of God's law. So many of the worship wars that are going on in the church today could be dealt with handily if we would but simply go to God's word, especially to the second commandment, and recognize that God is only to be worshipped in ways that he has prescribed. The church would also grow in unity if she would but simply agree with the fact that God's holy law is holy and that it is for the church today and that we need to obey it. And also coming together in that unity around God's law, we would also then have the order that is needed to build up from the foundation that God has already laid. People are lawless. We all are lawless in many ways. We all, too many of us, turn to ourselves and do what it seems right in our own eyes. And in this, we all sin. The writer of Proverbs tells us in 13:12 that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We need to be careful that we're not just going the way of our whims as people. Well, unless people begin to turn themselves to God's law for direction in faith and life, many people will be going the way of death, unfortunately. In light of the current state of affairs, we need to be praying for people to learn to love God's law. This ought to be the prayer of our hearts, that God's people would learn to love His law. And we especially need to be praying for the church in this way. The church of all people ought to be the ones exemplifying what love and what reverence and obedience to God's law looks like. We should be the ones modeling this to the rest of the world. That was one of the major intentions of why God gave the law to Israel in the first place, was to be an example to the rest of the nations in the world as to what holiness is, as to what righteousness is. But as things currently stand, it will take only a mighty work of God for this to happen. Because right now, the church is at a serious low point when it comes to handling God's word and obeying His law. Listen to some of these facts. Some of them are a little bit old. Some may be outdated, but I think the point remains. Not a whole lot has changed since much of this has come to pass. When it comes to belief in God, the United States is one of the most believing countries in the world. According to a Gallup poll, almost 80% of Americans say they believe in God. And this is more than two times as many as those in the UK, which only claims to have 38% of their people admit that they believe in God. Another Gallup poll shows that even though 80% of us believe in God here in America, only half of us can name just one of the four Gospels. That only 42% could recite just five of the Ten Commandments. And if you think that's bad, back in 1997, a poll was taken by the Sunday Times in London, England, and it showed that only 17% of the Anglican clergy could recite all Ten Commandments. And folks, it's not just across the pond that that's an issue. I was at a presbytery meeting a few years back, and one of the men was being examined for the ministry. He was asked to recite the Ten Commandments, and he couldn't do it. George Gallup comments, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. And the proof is in the pudding. The church is illiterate, which is why only 42% of the so-called believers couldn't tell who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And 12% of those people who were polled believe that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. In 2003, Chief Justice Roy Moore was suspended for defying the order of a federal judge to remove a granite monument of the Ten Commandments from the rotunda of the Alabama Judicial Building in Montgomery. During this time, a Gallup poll was taken which showed that 7 in 10 people were in favor of keeping the public display of the Ten Commandments. In 2005, a couple years later, another Gallup poll showed that 76% of Americans were in favor of having the Ten Commandments displayed on the grounds of the Texas State Capitol building. Now, here's the thing that amazes me, though. These polls show that all who claim to be Christians believe that the Ten Commandments are a good guide for living. But most people don't know the Ten Commandments. We all seem to be agreed that they're a good guide, but we don't seem to know them. It's amazing. I guess that's why we're in favor so much of having them publicly displayed. It's so that they'll be a reminder of us of what they are, because we can't seem to memorize them ourselves. 93% of the so-called believers polled say that they and they alone are the ones who determine what is and what isn't moral in their lives. They say that they base their decisions on their own experiences and the whims and the happenings of their daily lives. That's the barometer by which they make all those decisions concerning morality. Now, sadly, the reality is that that survey after survey and poll after poll is showing that there is little to no difference at all in the way that the Christians and unbelievers approach daily life. This has even been shown when it comes to questions about things like licentiousness, greed, hedonism, and divorce. There's a similar thought going on in the church and in the world concerning these matters. In many ways, it's often difficult to tell the difference between those who are in the church and those who are in the world. It's often reported that the divorce rate in the church is equal to that in the world, at about 50% of marriages ending in divorce. But I recently heard a statistic that says that more Christians than non-Christians are getting divorces in the southern states. These days, the church is looking and behaving more and more like the world. Why is that? Well, part of the reason is that there are tares among the wheat, as the Lord would tell us. There are people in the church who look like believers but aren't. That's one reason. But another reason is that the church has been infiltrated by wolves, even in her pulpits. The false gospel of fundamentalism has found a home in too many churches. The gospel being preached by them is that people will go to heaven so long as they don't drink, they don't smoke, and don't dance. And so, like the world, they make up their own laws to obey. They have forsaken the law of God and have made up their own laws. Listen to what Paul tells us in Colossians about these kinds of people. Colossians 2:20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters, Paul says, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, they are of no value in your sanctification. Man-made laws do nothing for you. In fact, they hurt you. When Christians make up their own commandments and their own versions of the gospel as well, they're acting just like the people in the world. Like them, they become laws unto themselves and basically do whatever seems right in their own eyes. Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on what the law of God is, and by specifically looking at the Ten Commandments. But before we get to the commandments themselves, we need to first have the right approach to the whole subject of what God's law actually is. We must first understand its nature. We must first understand its purpose before we can rightly interpret what its application is to us in the form of the Ten Commandments. You see, folks, it's not enough to simply go through the Ten Commandments. It's not enough to simply have the Ten Commandments memorized. Though it's good to memorize them, I encourage you to do that. But that's not good enough. It's even more important. It's imperative even for us to have a correct understanding of the nature and purpose of God's law. Only then, again, can we determine what the right use of God's law is, especially as it concerns the church. So this morning we're going to cover some introductory material. At the outset, I'd like to simply jog your memory concerning a sermon that was preached a while back concerning the threefold division of God's law, the threefold division of God's law, how it's divided into three categories. You recall from that sermon that this division consists of the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. That's the threefold division of the moral law of God. And since I've already preached what the basis of that threefold division is, I'm not going to do that again this morning. And if you want to know more, please feel free to go back and listen to that sermon on sermon audio. Well, the Ten Commandments fall into the category of the moral law of God. It's that portion of God's law that reveals God's will for His creation. It prescribes the morality by which His creation is to live, that morality by which His creation is to be governed. Now, let's spend just a few minutes considering the nature of God's law. The nature of God's moral law. By its nature, the law of God reflects the character of God. By its nature, the moral law of God reflects the character of God. If you take the time to study the way that the Scriptures characterize the law of God, you'll see that the same moral attributes ascribed to God's law are the same of those that are ascribed to God Himself. For example, let me share with you a few of them. In God's Word, we learn that God is good. Well, we learn that His law is good as well. That God is holy, and His law is holy. That God is perfect, and His law is perfect. That God is spiritual, that His law is spiritual. God is righteous, that His law is righteous. That God is just, and His law is just. That God is wisdom personified, and His law is wisdom written. That God is truth, and His law is truth. That God is eternal, and His law is eternal. On and on we could go to show that God's law is a reflection of His very character. Now, seeing that His law is a reflection of His character, it stands to reason that God reveals Himself then through His law. Right? If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what He requires of you as His creature, you do well to study His law. You will find the answer studying His law. Now, it's important to keep in mind the fact that God is the one who has given us His law. As it pertains to the Ten Commandments, they were given to us in a most spectacular manner. Recognizing that all of Scripture is inspired by God, it's fascinating to read that the Ten Commandments were written not just by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but were even written by the very finger of God Himself. And that He wrote those Ten Commandments in stone. In stone. The fact that God Himself wrote them on stone says something to us, doesn't it? At least it should. The fact that they are written in stone testifies to the abiding nature of His law. In other words, because His law was written on stone, His law is permanent. Do you ever wonder where that phrase comes, written in stone? There you go. It's permanent. It will endure forever. Now, I realize that there are some who believe that Jesus has done away with the law so that the church today has nothing at all to do with the Ten Commandments, which is kind of ironic given that most evangelicals believe that the Ten Commandments are a good rule for faith and life when they're polled, but then in the church, they seem to have little to nothing to do with them. Now, for a fuller treatment, though, of the various passages that some people try to use to make a case as to how the law doesn't apply to the church, I again want to just point you back to another sermon that I preached rather than taking up time this morning. And the title of that sermon is Misconceptions of God's Law. And that's found on sermon audio as well. Misconceptions of God's Law. I didn't want to do all of that again this morning. We've been through that material. I just simply encourage you to look to that later on. But that said, we are going to spend just a few moments looking at a couple key of those passages that where people try to use to make a case to that end. Now, it can quite easily be shown that Jesus did not bring an end to the Ten Commandments. We read from it earlier in the service from Matthew chapter 5. We're going to just read a couple of verses from that chapter, verses 17 to 19. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Notice, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. If He had come to bring an end to the law, then why does He tell us that heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or one tittle can be done away with His law? In other words, He's saying that as long as heaven and earth exist, His law will endure. Right? That's what He's saying. Another point is that Jesus says, whoever does His law and teaches it will be called great in the kingdom. In the kingdom. Doing the law is keeping the commandments of the law, the commandments of the Lord. If Jesus fulfilling the law means that He has brought an end to the law, then why does He instruct us to continue to obey it? Not only here, but also in Romans we find this instruction. Listen to what Paul tells us. And keep in mind, this is after Christ has ascended to heaven, because some people will say, well, Matthew 5 is pre-ascension. It's before Jesus went to heaven. Well, here we have something that agrees wholeheartedly with what Jesus says in Matthew 5 by Paul in Romans 13. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If Jesus has already fulfilled the law, how can Paul say that love is the you loving is the fulfillment of it? If Jesus has already fulfilled it, how are we fulfilling it? And why should we fulfill it or strive to fulfill it? Paul tells us that we can, even after the ascension of Christ, fulfill the law of God by loving our neighbor. Additionally, look at all the commandments that Paul includes in this list here in Romans 13. Where do they come from? Do they jog your memory at all? Many other examples can be given from the Newer Testament, which make reference to the Ten Commandments and the believer's duty to obey them. Just one more example along these lines in Ephesians 6. This is one that our children have been memorizing in the congregation as of late, in verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Paul tells children in the church that they should obey their parents and honor them. And he bases that instruction on the fifth commandment. It's also interesting to note how God's law lies at the very heart of the new covenant. Many people say, well, you know, I'm a new covenant believer. I don't want any of that Old Testament stuff. I'm a new covenant believer. Well, let's take a look at what the new covenant is as it was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31. Verses 31 to 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says in the new covenant, he will do what? Write his law upon our hearts. It's not going to be like the covenant he made with the Israel in the days of old at Sinai. He's not going to write it upon stones and deliver it upon a stone. He's going to write it upon your heart. That's the difference. That's the difference. Folks, God's law cannot be cast aside by any of us. To do so is to presume to be God ourselves, because James tells us in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. But he goes on to say in the next verse, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are we to presume to be judges over the judge? It's his law. So it's not for us to judge God's law in any way. And this includes the idea that we're not to judge that it no longer is binding upon us. That's a bad judgment to make about God's law, because it is making a judgment about his law that continues to be binding. Not only is it binding upon us in Christ, not only is it binding upon us in the church, it's also binding upon all who are in the world. In Romans 3, Paul tells us that the law has been given in one sense so that every mouth may be closed. Every mouth may be closed, Jew and Gentile alike, and that all the world will be held accountable to God. It's another purpose of God's law. And another way in which you see the continuing abiding nature of it is that it's used by the Lord to shut all men up under sin, to let no one think that they are not guilty. So God's law applies to all of mankind. But before we move on, just one more comment from Matthew chapter 5. In that passage, Jesus also says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees, as you know, were known for their outward conformity to God's law. They were well known for this. They were very strict in how they applied God's law to their lives, and they went even above and beyond God's law as they tried to live their lives out. So the question before all of us, in light of Jesus' statement there, is your obedience to God's law greater than the scribes and the Pharisees? As I look at my own life, I'm pretty sure it's not with regard to outward conformity. They were quite strict, and it's easy for me to judge that many of them would have looked better on the outside than I do on the outside. So what then is our hope if that's the case? If that's true of you, as I believe it is true of me, what is our hope? What is our hope? Well, our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, there is none righteous, the scriptures say, no, not even one. So even the most obedient people to God's law fall far short of the glory of God. And the only way to have a righteousness that is required to enter into heaven is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ accounted to your account, credited to your account. Unless Jesus is your righteousness, you're without hope. With his righteousness, you have a hope that cannot disappoint, and a hope that is as sure as God himself. So look unto Jesus Christ this day that you might be found in him at the last great day. Let's move on to spend just a few more moments considering the purpose of God's law now. The purpose of God's law. Now, for starters, God's law defines sin. God's law defines sin. John put it this way in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin, he says, is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Paul goes on in Romans 7, verse 7. I know I'm giving you a lot of references this morning. Please go back later on and give consideration to them. I just want to get as much as I can in this sermon so we can move on next Lord's Day to some material that pertains directly to the text of Exodus chapter 20. Romans 7, 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary," he says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So God's law defines for us what sin is. God commands everybody not to sin. That's a command that comes straight from heaven. Do not sin. But how would we know what we're not to do if we don't have the law to define it for us? How would we know? How would we know when the Lord says, don't sin? Well, what's he saying? Don't do what if you don't have the law of God? The law tells us what we're not to do. And it also tells us what we are to do, as we'll see next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Now, when we talk about the purposes or the uses of God's law, historically, it has been helpful to break it down into three categories: the first, the second, and the third use of God's law. And this is another area that I have previously preached on, but for the sake of laying, again, the groundwork for the Ten Commandments as we're approaching them next Lord's Day, I think it's worth going over just some of that material again, and I'll try not to overwhelm you with it, but I think it's important. Again, we need to have a right understanding of what the purposes of God's law is before we start looking at the commandments themselves. Well, the first use of the law is that which drives us to Christ. The first use is that which drives us to Christ. It's the law used as a mirror to show us our true condition before God. It's the use of the law that shows us every spot, every wrinkle, every defect in us. In short, it shows us just how ugly we are outside of God's grace. This first use of the law is what James has in mind when he uses the analogy of the mirror. As long as you're looking in the mirror, you see your true condition. So when you stop looking at the mirror, when you walk away, you forget how bad you really are. Right? what a terrible situation you're really in. The law is that mirror. The Apostle Paul also refers to this first use of the law when he says in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So the law, when it's rightly used, will cause us to see our pitiful condition and of our need for a Savior. That's the first use of the law. Of course, the good news is that despite our corrupt and sinful condition, there is hope for us in Christ Jesus. The good news is that Jesus lived a life of obedience on our behalf to God's law, and that he died the death of a sinner on our behalf as well. The good news is that the eternal judgment of God that you and I deserve to suffer has already been suffered for us if we're in Christ Jesus. And the life of perfect obedience to God's law that you and I are required to live has already been reckoned to our account through the Son. The good news is that the good news is discovered when by God's grace through the first use of the law we are brought to see the glory of Jesus in the gospel message. Now the second use of the moral law is the restraining of evil. The restraining of evil. Second use. The restraining of evil. It's that use of God's moral law that causes people to refrain from being as evil and as vile as they could be. Okay? You see, when societies uphold justice to some degree, it serves as a deterrent to criminals. When criminals know that they will be punished for their crimes if they're caught, that keeps some of them from committing crimes. It keeps some of them from going as far in their crimes as they would by nature want to do. You see, a law without penalty, though, is nothing more than a suggestion. That's why we need the law. If you don't have a law with penalties, all it really is a suggestion. And how many people in the world listen to suggestions? No doubt the strength of the law is tied to its penalties. Now, this second use applies to believers and unbelievers alike. And it reminds all of us that every single person in this world is accountable to God in the long run. This is the very thing most people want to forget. The very thing most people want to not think about is how they are accountable to the Lord. It's why people try to suppress the truth in acts of unrighteousness. It's why so many people want to have the public displays of God's law removed. They don't want to be reminded. Because God's law reminds us all that there is somebody above us and who requires our obedience. Romans 2 teaches us that the moral law of God is written upon the hearts, not just of believers, but of all people. Everybody, we're told, is born in the image and likeness of God. And as such, we're all born with a conscience. And that conscience is ultimately informed by God's law. Paul tells us about this in Romans 2. In Romans 2, in verses 12 to 16. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles," he says, "who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." You see there? So it's whether people have been given the written law or not, the law has still been written upon the heart of all men. And their conscience is informed by that law. Have you ever wondered why it is that most societies in the world have some concept of justice? Why it is that most societies understand that it's wrong to dishonor parents, it's wrong to murder and commit adultery, to lie and to steal? This is evidence that God's law is universal. It's universal. It's upon everywhere around the world because all men are created in the image and likeness of God. Can you imagine what our world would be like if there were no sense of right or wrong, no sense of justice, no fear of punishment for doing evil? Every person would be a Cain to his brother, an Ammon to his sister, an Absalom to his father, and a Judas to his Lord. What a horrible place this would be to live in if God's law and his injustice were not carried out to some degree throughout the world. I'm not going to read it for you now, but we're reminded by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, and recognizing the fact that the law is for sinners. The law is for sinners. Well, this brings us then to the third use of God's moral law. And the third use is to teach God's people how we should live. To teach God's people how we should live. And this is the primary way that we'll be looking at the Ten Commandments as we approach them. Sadly, this is the use that is probably the most neglected in our day, is looking at the Ten Commandments and seeing how to apply them in our daily lives as the people of the church. Well, the third use is to teach us how to live. Now that we've been saved by God's grace, how we're to live in that grace. You notice that the third use comes after the first use, and that's purposeful. We talk about their uses in that way on purpose. The first use condemns us, and it drives us to Christ. And once we've come to Christ, we then go to the third use to learn how to live in such a way as to bring glory to God. Okay? Now that we belong to God as His children, we're to learn to love God's law, even as He Himself delights in His own law. Consider what John says about the role of God's life for the believer in 1 John 2, 3, and 4. He says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So here we have a statement that opposes that idea of our the antinomians, the people who are against law in the church. I would also remind you that John also defines sin, as we looked at earlier. Sin is lawlessness. Okay, remember that. Coupled together with what John says here about how we know that we know God is by keeping His commandments. That sin is lawlessness. Well, lawlessness is what you have when people don't live according to God's law. Right? That's what lawlessness is. It's what happens when people don't live by God's law. So when people say that they're no longer under law but under grace, even within the church, they fail to understand the difference between looking at God's law in the first use and looking at it in its third use. You see, it's true that Paul tells us plainly that we are no longer under law but under grace. Indeed, this is true. And praise God that it is true. But let us understand what he's saying. And by the way, let us be reminded by this. You people throughout these phrases and these verses from Scripture like sound bites, right? I'm no longer under law, but under grace. The law was only for the Jews. Jesus fulfilled the law. No longer applies to me. Those are sound bites. And just as dangerous as sound bites are in our political world, they're also dangerous within the church. We need to understand the context of these sayings, the context of these teachings. Always need to do that. Let's understand what Paul is saying and John is saying. John is saying that we're no longer under the law in its first use. In other words, now that we've been redeemed, we no longer need a tutor to lead us to Christ because we've already been driven to Him. That's what he means. In Christ, we're no longer under the condemnation of God's law. That's, again, the first use. In Galatians 3, Paul says that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, some people take that to mean that the law no longer has anything to do with this. But, folks, that's not what he's saying here. Listen again to what he says in 3:13, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He's teaching the gospel there. The gospel. You see, the first use of the law condemns us. It shows us our sinful and miserable condition outside of Christ. It shows us our need for the Savior. Well, Paul is preaching the good news to those who are in Christ. And the good news is that we've been redeemed from the curse. We've been redeemed from the condemnation of the law as a covenant of works, because Jesus Christ has suffered that condemnation for us. So now that we're no longer under its curse, and now that we've been born again or regenerated, now that we've become new creatures in Christ Jesus, we can say with the Apostle Paul that we love the law of God with our inner man and with our heart and with our mind. We love it. We can say along with him that the law of God is good, holy, and just. You see, we now look at the law with new eyes if we are in Christ Jesus. Now it's the third use of the law that applies most to us. The first use also applies to us in that we still are driven to Christ, and I'll get to that in just a second again. But the third use applies to how we are to live daily in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we're no longer under the curse. We're no longer in bondage to sin as we used to be. Now listen, folks, this is amazing. Before we came to Christ, we were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. We could not do what God would have us to do. Couldn't do it. We could not and we did not obey God's law, nor were we even able to do so. We didn't even want to outside of Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, caused us to be born again, and that with a new birth. With that new birth, he gave us a new heart. He gave us freedom to be able to obey him, be able to obey his law. To obey him not as a covenant of works, not as a means of earning or meriting salvation, but as a way of expressing agreement with his perfect ways, as a way of showing him that we love him and are thankful for all that he has done for us. You see, let us remember the words of our Savior. Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you love Jesus? Do you keep his commandments? Now, what are those commandments that John refers to in the gospel? What are those commandments that the rest of Scripture refer to when they use that word? Well, what did Jesus teach were the two greatest commandments? To love God and to love our neighbor, right? Well, as most of you know, that's a summary of the Ten Commandments. First table of God's law is the first four commandments. They tell us how we are to love God. The second table of God's law is made up of the last six commandments. They tell us how we are to love our neighbor. And so Jesus taught and commanded the same law of God that we find in the Ten Commandments and in other places of Scripture before and after the giving of the Ten Commandments. We saw it again in the Sermon on the Mount. He reminds us of what the commandments are. See, some people make the mistake of thinking that Jesus taught a different law, a softer and gentler version of the law of Moses. But he didn't. Remember, Jesus is God. He's the same God who was present at creation when Adam and Eve were created. He's the same one who created them with the moral law written upon their hearts. He's the same one who gave them his law in the garden. He's the same one who told Noah to enforce the death penalty for murderers. He's the same God who gave the law to Moses at Sinai. He's the same one who explained the true meaning and the true application of the law when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. The same God did all of these things, gave his law in all of these ways. So then we ask the question, what basis does anybody have for thinking that Jesus taught a softer version of the law? None. He didn't preach a softer version, and he's not gentler than Moses. He taught and he preached the same eternal moral law that God has always upheld and has always enforced. Listen, folks, if we've been born again, then we will love God and we will love his commandments. John puts it plainly for us in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." In that same verse, John goes on to tell us that his commandments are not burdensome. You see, once again, we see the difference between the first use and the third use of the law. Only those who've been born again can love God. Only those who've been born again can keep the commandments of God. Folks, if you're in Christ, then you've been set free. You've been renewed. In Christ, you have the power then to live in agreement now with God's commandments. Why wouldn't you want to live in obedience to your loving Father in heaven now that you've been redeemed? Why wouldn't we want to do that? Think about it. If you were once, at one time in your life, a paraplegic, and you were miraculously healed, would you choose to remain in your bed all the rest of the days of your life? Would you choose to remain in a wheelchair all the rest of the days of your life if you were healed? Would you still act as though you couldn't move your arms or your legs? Of course not. You would rejoice about what God had done. You would run around and you would bounce around in joy, just like the people in the scriptures that we see have been healed. And you would eventually get around to using your arms and legs in ways that they are meant to be used. Well, the same holds true for us in Christ. We were once broken. We were once paralyzed by sin. We couldn't do that which we were originally created to do, which is to glorify God. But now that we've been healed through Jesus Christ, should we continue then to behave like we did before we were healed? How ridiculous would that be? Should we act as though nothing has changed in us? God forbid. Brothers and sisters, I exhort you this morning to exercise the freedom that you have been given to not sin. This is the freedom. You've been set free from sin and bondage. Exercise the freedom that you've been given to not sin. We talk about our longing and desires for freedom in this land. Well, listen, in freedom in Christ Jesus is greater than all freedom because it frees us truly. It frees us from bondage to sin and to death. Praise be to God. You see, now you have the power to choose. Now that you're in Christ, you have the power to choose not to sin. We should all want to exercise that power. Remember, Jesus didn't redeem us so that we can carry on in our sins. He redeemed us from sin, from its power and curse, not in it so that we would remain in it. Why would anybody want to continue to sit in that mire if he or she didn't have to? If you're in Christ, you don't have to wallow in the mire. You can get out and you can enjoy God and you can enjoy the benefits that He's given to you in Christ Jesus. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:16, he commands us, act as free men. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God, as servants of God. Obedience to God's law is a test of our faith. It's a test as to whether or not we truly love Jesus. Do you really love Him? Do you really love Him? Then keep His commandments. Are you a true believer? Then show me your faith by your works of obedience to His law. That's what James says. God in Malachi 1:6 says this to the people of Israel. A son honors his father. Go back to the fifth commandment, right? This is something children do. It's a way they honor their parents is by keeping the fifth commandment. As a son honors his father and a servant his master, God says to Israel, then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? If we honor our parents by obeying and doing what they tell us to do on earth, how much more ought we to do that to God who is in heaven, our Father, obeying and listening to His commands and doing what He tells us to do? In conclusion, let me say that there is a similarity between the first use of God's law and the third use. In both uses of that law, we are driven to Christ. In both uses, to one way or another, we're driven to Christ in both uses. No doubt we're driven to Christ for different reasons, but we're driven to Christ nevertheless. The first use drives us to Christ to find the grace of God in salvation. And the third use drives us to Christ to find the grace of sanctification, to find the grace that we need to be obedient to His law. See, even as Christians, we still wrestle with sin. And as Christians, like the Apostle Paul, we see a war taking place within ourselves. With our heart and our mind, we confess and we admit that that we love God and that we do love His commandments, but we often see the members of our body doing things that say contrary, that show otherwise. Even as Christians, this is true. It's a terrible war. It's a real war that we fight every day of our lives on this side of glory. But that said, it's a war that will come to an end one day, when we go to be with our Lord where He is. It's a war to which we've already been given victory. It's just that we have to wait to see the final results. We've already been given that victory. We know that victory has been won through Jesus Christ. But we're waiting to see the conclusion. We're waiting to see the wonderful effect that his salvation has brought about. So folks, we do still sin every single day. But every day, let us run to Jesus. Every day, let us remember what he has accomplished for us and who we are in him. He alone is the faithful lawkeeper. He is our righteousness. He is our strength and our power and our hope. Without him, we are nothing. We are powerless. But in him, we are more than conquerors. In him, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So I encourage us all this morning with these words. Whether you know Jesus in a saving way or not, run to him this morning. Run to him for the grace of salvation. Run to him for the grace of sanctification. No matter who you are or where you're at in life, the thing you need to do this morning is to run to Jesus. May he grant us all the grace to do that this day. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.